Good. Well, I think we will make a start. Welcome to David. And a warm welcome to the Moorgate Talks to all of you who are listening either on Zoom or on YouTube now or perhaps later on. My name is Phil Martin. We always say that our tagline at the Moorgate Talks is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are and wherever you're coming from, you really are very welcome with us. You've joined us for the final of a four-part series on the grace of God. All of the previous ones are on the website, the Moorgate Talks website, if you'd like to go to catch up or the Moorgate Talks YouTube channel. What's going to happen is I'm going to give a short explanation of a bit in Mark's gospel, the account of Jesus's life, and then we're going to have a short interview with David Durlacher, who's at Julius Baer, who's kindly agreed to be interviewed. So, without further ado, if you've got a Bible, do open it up to Mark chapter 14, and if you wouldn't mind muting yourself and turning your camera off, that will help. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 22 to 24 for us. Famous words. Jesus said, well, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This, of course, is the night before Jesus's death. And it is here that he most clearly explains the significance of his death. And verse 22, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for many. You may not be aware of this, but this moment is really the moment that the whole Bible has been building up to. It is the climax of God's salvation plan. As God, our creator, because that, of course, is who Jesus is, he's proven himself to be God, our creator on earth, says to his disciples, I'm breaking my body and pouring out my blood for you. You need it. You must have it. Now, I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know whether you're a Christian or just looking into things. But I think for all of this raises three questions that we must ask. The first is a sobering question, because we must ask, what kind of trouble are we in that our Creator should need to pay by his blood to set us free? Because that's the claim at the heart of the Christian message. But what kind of trouble are we in that demands an infinite price to be paid? We don't tend to think of ourselves as in any kind of spiritual trouble. We just have to read the news and to see that, yes, there are no end of troubles, but they are the troubles of this world and of this life. They are not the troubles of eternity. They are not spiritual troubles. And yet, of course, we know that just because I don't think of myself as being in trouble, that is not the same as actually being in trouble. The mountain hiker in the Alps may be blissfully unaware of the avalanche that's about to crash down. And of course, the toddler as he runs towards the busy road, blissfully unaware of the trouble that he's in. Just because we don't think we're in trouble doesn't mean we're not. And so the question again, what kind of trouble are we in that only the precious blood of the Son of God can save us? And I just want to say two things on this. First, I take it these words of Jesus, they surely speak to us about the reality of hell. Many people find it hard to believe in hell as a place of eternal conscious punishment. We recoil from the idea. If we're honest, it's almost unbearable to think about it. But then on the other hand, Jesus talks plainly about it. Just a few verses before, he said, it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. We say, how can a loving God send people to hell? But when we ask that question, we forget that there are two options and not one. One option is that God is not as loving as we thought he was. But the other is that our sin is a far greater crime than we realized, and therefore deserving of a far more awful punishment. And the Bible says, again and again, it's the latter. We've underestimated the gravity of our sin. If you're a Christian and you don't believe in hell, can I just level a word to you now? Can I ask, what do you think Jesus died for? What do you think the blood of God was shed for? What do you think the price was paid for? Our world would love to believe that hell is not real, and understandably so, that we simply rest in peace. Even parts of the church would want to believe this. Very rarely, if ever, hear a Church of England bishop mention the word. And the reason, of course, is that it's a much more comfortable idea to believe that we rest in peace. But the question is that true? Jesus insists on the reality of eternal conscious punishment for sin after death. Yes, he does so with his words, but ultimately he insists upon it with his death by paying an infinite price. And of course, it puts COVID into perspective, if this is true. And I don't want to say this lightly, but compared to what awaits unforgiven people after death, COVID is really entirely insignificant. Now, you may be thinking, I thought this series was about the grace of God. But if we don't understand our problem, we will never understand the grace of God. If we don't understand that we are lost, we will never know how to be found. We asked, what kind of trouble are we in if the Son of God has to pay by his blood? Well, first, the consequences of our sin are more awful than we realized. But second, I just want to pause on the depth of our sin, which makes us helpless to save ourselves. See, many people think that sin is just about what we do with our hands or our feet. Well, that can be corrected with a bit of willpower. But that's not how the Bible describes sin. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. It's our nature. Jesus speaks in terms of the heart. He says that the human heart is like an irrepressible fountain of evil. He doesn't mince his words. Just a few verses earlier, he says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, wickedness, envy, pride. I wonder, have you ever asked, where do those thoughts come from when you're lying on your bed at night, or early in the morning, or indeed throughout the day? Why is it that even when I daydream of rescuing a child from the water, my first inclination is to think what that would mean for me, for my reputation? Why am I so obsessed with myself? I speak of myself. Why am I so obsessed with myself all the time? Well, Jesus says these thoughts come from within us because it is who we are. We are sin-soaked, a fountain of sin. And there is nothing that we can do in our own strength. We are lepers of the heart. And that is why the Bible describes us as lost, entirely helpless to save ourselves. And this brings us back to these verses now with some hope of understanding God's grace. We've asked what kind of trouble we must be in, but the second question is, how therefore can we attain God's salvation? How therefore can we obtain God's salvation? And the answer is like a child who brings nothing, but simply receives. Why? Because the price is simply too great for us to pay ourselves. We can't pay. someone else must. And so hopefully it makes sense as you look down at verse 22 again and just look down at that one key word, take. Jesus says, take, this is my body. And then the same with the wine symbolizing his blood. Notice he gave it to them. They took it and drank it. The point Jesus is making is this. There is nothing we can do but come to God as a helpless child to receive grace, with hands open to receive the salvation that he offers. Jesus says, don't bring anything because you can't. There's nothing you can bring. There's nothing you can do. Every other world religion would have a different word there, not take, but bring. Bring your decency. Bring your good works, your religious practice. Jesus says, no, you have no decency. You have no good works. You have nothing to bring to a holy God. Rather, come to me humbly as a helpless sinner, and I will give you eternal salvation. My death for you, my precious blood shed for you. Because on the cross, Jesus took our sin and our eternal punishment on himself. And as he holds out his body and blood here in these verses, he says, take hold of me as your savior. Come as a helpless sinner, like a child, and receive the grace of God. We don't deserve it, but God is a wonderful God. He gives it free. This is the free grace of God. And there is no other salvation. And so we're faced with a choice. We can either carry our sins to the grave with us and face God in eternity unforgiven, or we can take hold of Jesus as our saviour before that day. And I wonder, just a word to, again, to Christians listening. Is Jesus in your, do you still believe in Jesus as your saviour? Not just your friend or even your Lord, but also as your saviour, who you desperately need. Well, we've asked two questions. What kind of trouble are we in that the Son of God must pay by his blood? How must I obtain God's salvation? Come like a child to receive. But I want to leave you with a third question, which is this. What kind of God is God that he would be prepared to do this for us sinners? What kind of king must Jesus be that he's prepared to give his life for his people? Well, we're going to carry on thinking about some of those things now as we turn just to speak to David Durlacher. David, if you wouldn't mind putting yourself on the screen, I'm going to pin your video. David, you work at Julius Baer, which is a private banking group. How long have you been there for?
I've been there for now coming on 6 years, and I've been doing the job I am for the past four of those. Sometimes it feels a little like 40 years. But I don't know about any of those, anybody else who listens. You know, sometimes the years go fast, sometimes they go slow. Yes, I've been in private banking for now pretty much all of my career.
And you became a Christian after having started work in the city. It would be great just to hear what happened. It was a few years ago now, but yeah.
My mom and dad had become Christians a few years before me. You know, they I remember coming along weekends back at home, and you know, suddenly the conversation was about hell and death and the consequences. And I remember thinking, this is really weird. I first properly came for myself into contact with the gospel in a series of talks. So rather like fees. And I was taken along by my dad to a series. And it was interesting. And it was not a Christianity Explored or anything like that. It was just a normal series going through a book of the Bible. And it's funny because, you know, God shows you certain things at different times. And he showed me very clearly his judgment. He showed that there was such a thing as guilt, and there was such a thing as him in authority over that judgment, and that I was not in the right place with him, and that for me was a really big problem. You know, it was something that made me very angry. I remember thinking this is something I fundamentally disagreed with. It was not something which I had ever really encountered before. I was encouraged to keep going along to that series, not because it was something that I immediately engaged with, it was because someone actually approached me on that first talk and took my telephone number. And I'm really bad at saying no. And that guy phoned me the next week and said, "Will you come along again? Will you, you know?" And they made a point of coming to see me, and they kept on inviting me back. But I was very glad when at some stage he stopped doing that, and I was able to go back and not have any more contact with any more series of talks. But God's word actually was a powerful seed. And about a year or so later, I remember going along, and it had never left me, that real deep-seated anger at what I'd heard. And I thought, I need to know, is this right or not? And I went along to a Sunday service. And I remember walking into church and thinking, this is a really bad mistake that I've made. I don't know what I've done. But someone recognized me there from that series of talks and encouraged me to meet up with another Christian. And instead of hearing just about God's judgment and his anger at sin and who I was as a person, I heard the message of grace. I heard a message of forgiveness, an unconditional forgiveness, not something that I could ever earn. And I really needed to hear that first part. I needed that to get gnaw into my bones in order to feel the relief that I then felt. And the second time of meeting up with him, I gave my life to Christ, and the rest is history.
You said there was a point at which you were struggling to sleep. Is that right?
And I couldn't let go of what was going around in my mind, and that second night of after meeting up with this guy to talk through the Bible and to talk through all of my objections, actually I realized I had no more objections left in me, that if I couldn't argue against the Bible, then ultimately it had to be true. That was after a long sleepless night, a couple of long sleepless nights.
And so it was a longish process of initially sort of being offended and resisting. What exactly changed? I mean, you know, you struggled. I mean, we all struggle, don't we, to believe that God's judgment is real. You say it was just sort of reading the Bible and sort of having all of your objections one by one sort of knocked away. Was that it? And then you go on. Yeah.
Yes, I think it was understanding. I think understanding judgment, understanding who God saw me to be, understanding what the consequences of sin are, and then understanding actually what the cross provides. You know, that word you pointed us to this afternoon, take. This is my body. You know, that they're words not of judgment. They're words of generosity, But they're also words of unbelievable tenderness. And that is at the heart of grace. It is a tenderness. It's a deep gentleness that the God of creation offers to people who bring absolutely nothing to him. I had a science background. I had all sorts of objections. But as I look back on them now, I think that they were all excuses, ultimately. The primary objection I had was one of judgment. And the primary objection I had was one of God being in judgment over me, and that I was not coming out of that looking pretty.
But there may be someone.
The fundamental.
Yeah, that's really helpful, David. I'm just thinking of someone sort of listening in and thinking, look, David, you seem like a decent guy. Like, why? What persuaded you that an upstanding citizen, deserved hell, which is effectively what you're saying, that you became persuaded that was what you deserved and that was true?
Jesus, that there is only one, Jesus is clear, there is only one path to the Father, and that's through him. If you listen to what he says, sure, he talks a lot of love and he talks a lot about how we should live. But he's speaking to Christians as much as he's holding out an offer. He speaks a lot about judgment. He speaks a lot about the consequences of not giving your life to him. And he talks about something which, to me, I remember as a non-Christian scoffing at. He talks about being born again. And I think until you have wrestled with understanding what that simple phrase means, it's really hard to understand how you can get right with God. Because we can easily cherry pick bits out of the Bible that we like, and we discard the bits we don't like. And we tend to discard the uncomfortable truths about judgment. Also, the claims that Jesus has on us. And everything has to change, ultimately. Our priorities, our goals, the things we fear, the things we strive for, they all have to change if we are to be properly born again. And it is as painful a process as it sounds in the real life.
I was going to say, I mean, it's something that a grace, understanding God's grace is humbling before it's wonderful, isn't it? It's humbling to the dust before we can understand just the wonder of, as you say, God's generosity in sending his son to die for us. That's helpful. Just in our last couple of minutes, you are obviously your CEO of Julius Baer. Then a few years later, now we're talking, what difference does Jesus make to your life in the city?
So I would discard those three letters at the very outset. I am no different to any other employee in the city. The difference either makes is made in the way in which I work and the priorities I hold and the things that motivate me, or it doesn't. And Jesus has 100% changed those things. He's changed my magnetic north, if you like, the way in which I work, for the goals I have. It's not to say that work is unimportant. You know, it's a good thing to work, and it's a good thing to enjoy what we do, and it's a good thing if our skills and our ability are able to be used well. But work in this world is not everything that we are there to do. Jesus is actually doing a bigger work. Elsewhere, he says, look, the fields are white for harvest. We are workers alongside him, fellow workers, working for a kingdom that's to come, not the one that's here. And I think the danger for all of us is we get really distracted by the here and now. And various people over the years have encouraged me to tread lightly, not to get so anchored into this world and the problems of it, the frustrations, the things we long for, that we actually forget that we're living and working for a world to come. And I think for a non-Christian, as I once was, that sounds a really weird thing to say. But that's where I think the gospel comes in. And those simple words, take this as my body, that revolutionizes the understanding of what it means to work and therefore what I do on a day-to-day basis.
Well, David, I'd love to pursue some of those things further, but we are out of time. Thank you very much indeed for sharing your testimony with us. Thank you, everyone, for coming. This brings us to the end of our formal time, this lunchtime. Just to say, next week is our annual Vision Day. So it's great if you consider yourself a partner in this work, in the Moorgate Talks, you come along to that. Normal timings, 1:10 to 1:40. We'll hear about how the ministry's going, have a finance update. Not a great week to invite colleagues to, so do just come, bring yourself, and see you next week. So there we are. Thank you very much, everyone, for coming, and hopefully see you next week.
Thanks, Phil. Thanks, David.
Thanks, Phil. Thanks, David.
Thanks, guys. Thanks.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, David. Thanks, Phil.
Thanks.